Well, having kind of said that at the end of the prayer, I want to ask you a question, which is, what kind of things do you think that people think about when they near the end of their life? Do those things change when you know that your life is about to end? Some people spend their last days regretting. I wish I had been more loving to my friends and my family, or I wish that I had not spent so much time working. They think after they have had failed marriages and lost friends and they have rebellious children. I wish I had been happier and enjoyed life more. They say now old and full of anger. I wish I had taken more risks and lived my dream. They ponder having spent their years in work that they hated and in a place that they never wanted to call home. Some people dying young wish that they had taken better care of themselves in this life. Some people who spend a lifetime on selfish pursuits see the vanity of it and wish that they had done more to help other people. If you are uber wealthy, you might spend your last days like Ted Williams and his family did, figuring out how to make preparations for freezing your body so that one day someone might bring you back to life. You might spend your billions on transhumanist pursuits like many are doing now, to the complete credulity of those who have no idea the lengths that these people will go to, frantically and desperately trying to find a way to plug their consciousness into some form of technology that will allow them to live forever. Or you might simply try as hard as you can to ignore reality altogether and just keep going, defying God and pretending that nothing can ever take you down, not even death itself. I was thinking about the Lord this morning coming into Jerusalem. And it's easy to think that, well, it's the triumphal entry, it's the happy day. He gets to show himself to the king of the world. But you know what? He knew that he was going to be dead in a handful of days. What do you think he was thinking about when he rode in on that donkey? You think that this was coming to his mind? In 2 Timothy, Paul is very near the end of his life. He knows it perfectly well. How does the great apostle to the Gentiles spend his last days? What kind of things does he think about? Now, in one sense, then, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy today and for the next few weeks. This is a letter showing you the answer to this question. In another, of course, it's a letter to his protege, Timothy, and how one who is much younger should also think about life and be motivated to act in light of something that those who regret their life or try to conquer death by themselves can never understand apart from God's grace in Christ. So we're going to look at Timothy here, a little bit about this second letter. Deal with the author first. Like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul. So the first verse says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now the opening has similarities and differences from the first letter and its first verse, which says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So I want to think about the similarities and differences. Both of them identify Paul as the author, and he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Both of them explain that this came about by God, and not of his own choosing. But two different perspectives are given. The first says it was by God's command, and this letter says it was by God's will. What's the difference between those two things? Well, the first one describes God's effectual calling on the road to Damascus. The command of God. Saul, you're going to follow me. The second one describes God's predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. Both of these are critical parts of the means of salvation, which includes things like justification and sanctification and glorification as well. Both of these also distinguish God from Christ Jesus. And this is interesting, and it's going to come up again in a remarkable way at the end of what we're looking at this morning. The first letter refers to God as the Savior and Jesus as our hope. The second one roots the calling in the promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus. And these are related ideas, because a hope comes from a promise. The hope of life comes from God saving. And so the two perspectives shine light on the different parts of the apostles' own calling. And they also hint that the two letters are going to be slightly different. So that brings me to the recipient and the date of this letter. 2 Timothy is written, it says, "To Timothy, my beloved child." And then it adds, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now again, this is both similar and different from the address in the first letter. The first letter said, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So the recipient is the same. It's Timothy. The blessing in both is identical. The difference is slight, but again, it's a matter of perspective. And I want you to think about this. The first focuses on Timothy's conversion to Christ. It says his true faith. Okay, I believe you're really a Christian, Timothy. Paul uses the identical word child in both, but in 2 Timothy, it's more personal. And he focuses on Paul's relationship to Timothy rather than Timothy's relationship to God. He calls him my beloved child. Timothy is still considered by Paul to be young, obviously, which brings us to think about the date and the setting. It's likely that 2 or 3 years have passed since the first letter was written, meaning that Timothy is still probably somewhere near or just past the age of 30. In the first, there's little hint that Paul is in trouble, though the reference to shipwrecking the faith might mean that he was writing that letter from an island where he was shipwrecked. Most likely, he was probably just out and about, perhaps somewhere on another missionary journey, maybe going to Spain, as church tradition tells us. In 2 Timothy, however, the year is likely around 67 AD. Paul is in Rome. This is what most people think. Now, some people put the date 2 or 3 years earlier, but this is the one I'm going with. And if he is in Rome and it's 67 AD, then the great Antichrist of the first century, Nero, is the emperor. And the Great Fire, which is one of the earliest known false flags committed by a government against a portion of its own people, is still a recent memory. See, Nero, who had been wanting a place to build what he called his Domus Aurea, his golden house, in the middle of Rome, needed a bunch of land in the city. And the Senate refused to give it to him. And suddenly, a fire began. And it nearly burned all of the Eternal City. Speculations quickly spread that he set the fire. And because he could not squelch the rumors, he found a scapegoat: the Christians. Nero, you see, is angry, and he has Paul and Peter both set in his sights. And thus Paul, in our letter, has been arrested. He talks to Timothy about being, quote, "bound with chains as a criminal for which I am suffering" in chapter 2. And he's contemplating his own death. In chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." And so this setting makes the tone and the purpose of 2 Timothy quite different from that of 1 Timothy. Now, of all of Paul's letters, this one is by far the most personal. It's so personal and so different from 1 Timothy in that regard that skeptics say there's no possible way that he could have written both of these letters. But I think that that's just going out of your way to deny the obvious. First of all, there are a ton of thematic overlaps: the need for right doctrine, false teachers who fall away, the need for scripture, discussion about the last days, and you could go on and on. And second of all, I just wonder, why does a person have to limit what he says in his own letters to somebody? Can't he just talk to whomever he wants to about whatever he wants? So I don't buy the skeptics saying that Paul didn't write this or the other one. But why is the letter so intimate? Because this is what Paul thinks about as he is dying. That's why. There is no regret here. No looking inward at past failures. There's only outward looking to his fellow Christians working so hard and upward looking to his to heaven and his being with God in the very near future. But Timothy isn't at that place in his life, and so as it regards Timothy, in the third verse, he tells him, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Why would he do that? Well, one reason is because they'd gotten extremely close. The fourth verse tells us, as I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, Timothy. So how were they so close? Well, I want you to recall from the introduction to the first letter that we did a few months ago, if you were here, that Timothy appears in a lot of books in the New Testament. He's in Acts, he's in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's in Philippians and Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's in Philemon and Hebrews. And that proves that this man was an incredibly well-known person to the churches of the New Testament. And that means that he accompanied Paul everywhere that he went. He was dispatched to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Philippi, and when Paul first entered Rome, and to Ephesus while he's still pastoring the church there. So Timothy is an extremely trustworthy and deeply respected man. And in fact, that's a lot about what his name means, as he is honored by God or honoring God. Now, it's obvious that at their last parting, Timothy was upset. Perhaps it was very recent. Perhaps he thought something might happen to Paul when he left there. Now Paul is writing from prison and he seeks to encourage his disciple. No, I'm sorry, that was for the last letter. His very child. This is not just his disciple in this letter. This is his child. This is the kind of relationship that can exist between a pastor and those he gives the gospel to. But even if their relationship was like family, that relationship was itself grounded in their common faith. And so Paul first remembers his own faith in the next verse. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. Remember, he's dying, and this is what he's thinking about. This is as he remembers to pray for Timothy. The apostle is eternally grateful to now be standing alongside of his ancestors who also served God. Isn't that an interesting comment? In the first letter, we saw him remember his own conversion, how he was not in fact serving God at all, although he thought that that's very much what he was doing. But he is moved almost to tears by God's grace to him, even though he was persecuting that same Lord Jesus. But now in this letter, he is in the faith, and he has not compromised his faith in his many years of service to the Gentiles. In the first letter, he commanded Timothy to have a good conscience and a sincere faith, and he told him how to do that. And now, Paul's own example comes to the surface. He commanded nothing more than what he himself was committed to. Paul's faith in conversion reminds him again of Timothy's. We saw at the end of 1 Timothy that Timothy was baptized sometime later than as an infant because he made the good confession of Christ before many witnesses. And now we learn a little bit more. This is verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. This verse right here is among the reasons I surmise from the New Testament that infant baptism is not biblical. Timothy was raised in the faith, in a Christian household. That couldn't be any clearer from this verse. And yet, he was baptized much later than infancy, or immediately upon the conversion of his family as part of the household. This faith must go back quite a while, although not prior to the proclamation of the gospel, sometime in the book of Acts. So Acts 16:1 tells us that Lois, her name means agreeable or desirable, that she was a Jew. But Timothy's father, who is unnamed, is a Gentile or a Greek. So Timothy was raised with the scriptures, Since infancy, we learn in chapter 3, scriptures which are able to make him wise to salvation. And yet he wasn't circumcised as an infant, even though he may have been considered Jewish by some people, because some reckon the lineage to go through the mother. At any rate, Lois converted to Christianity either through Paul when he went to her town in Lystra, or through someone who had heard the gospel in Jerusalem in the early days, who came home and told her. Though it's quite possible that, like his own ancestors, she already was serving God even before this, and so that made her conversion to Christ sort of like she's just hearing what she's always known. Obviously, sometime later, Eunice, his mother, means conquering well, followed suit in the faith of the risen Savior. And finally, also clearly separated by some amount of time, Timothy is also converted. And Paul is quite certain now that Timothy's faith is very real, thus making it the bedrock of their father-son relationship. Now at this point, it seems good to me to move to the structure of the letter, which I'm going to then read, but because it's so short, I'm going to give some final comments that come from the last of the first chapter. So the structure helps us understand the themes. 2 Timothy might be chiastic like 1 Timothy absolutely was, but this is a little less certain. Two attempts that I found have seen the very same center, which again is so often focuses on something like salvation through faith in Christ and doctrine. So that's a possibility. More popularly, the letter is diagrammed as an outline, which usually has three or four parts, so we can think about it as an exhortation to endurance for the gospel, and then dealing with false teachers, then an exhortation to Timothy in contrast to the false teachers. I saw a couple of charts that showed a very interesting movement in the letter, where the first chapter is the past, which we're looking at today, the second chapter is the present, and then the last two chapters are the future. And then finally, there's a few themes that I want to just mention very briefly. One is suffering, which is the standard part of the Christian experience in almost everything Paul writes, in fact, almost everything in the New Testament. There is the idea of faithful perseverance by God's power. There is, of course, the gospel, which is the ground of the Christian's endurance. There are the scriptures themselves, which give you the power to be saved and to persevere. There is some who fail to persevere because they've not been converted. And there is false teaching, which is deadly, and it has to be dealt with firmly. So a lot of those are similar to 1 Timothy. So that is kind of an introduction. I want to read the letter. This will be from the ESV, from our Pew Bible. So if you have it, you may read along, or you can read on the PDF if you want, or just listen as we think about this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us the spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped with every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke is alone with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for my ministry. Tychus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I wonder what Timothy thought about at the end of the letter. If he was crying when Paul left the first time, and he knows what Paul's saying here, has to have been crying when he heard that. Well, because the letter's so short, we need the rest of our time to see a bit more of what is on Paul's mind as he nears his death. And he used the rest of the first chapter to do this. Of course, we've seen him reminiscing about the past, which is very natural with such knowledge that your doom is near. He's reminisced about his own conversion and about his dear friends. He has led him to talk about faith in Christ, because that's what he's thinking about the most. That leads to a very obvious point. Every single one of us is going to come to the end of our own life. If you do not know Christ and have not confessed him as Lord, then there is no possible way you can understand what it means to think about the best of all things as you near your death. Your only possible thoughts can be of things that are fading away into nothingness. That also means that you will have had no way of knowing what it means to live the best of all things during your life. And what a wasted life that would be. However, even if you come to Christ at the very end of your life, you will know what the apostle and all Christians know, even if in life it's only for the briefest of moments. And that in turn will consume your thoughts as you near your death. If that's true, then how much more does it make sense to turn to Christ while you are young in light of these things? But Paul now turns to remind Timothy, and therefore also us, of three things that sandwich the central thought of verses 6 through 14, which is the gospel that has brought about both of their complete changes of life. The first thing is found in verse 6 and 7, and again in 13 and 14. Timothy has been given a gift from God. This came up in the previous letter and had something to do, at least for him, with the exercise of his ministry in the church. Paul does not want this Christian leader to rest on his laurels or to become complacent, which is easy to do in life. So in verse 6 he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, whatever gift a person has from God, and all Christians are given at least one, their purpose is to help people in this life. Verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And I want you to think about these three things at the end. Power is given so that we might conquer and endure to the very end. Love is given that we might use our gift to help others in their journey with Christ. Self-control is given that we might be able ourselves not to fall into such terrible temptation that it ruins us. Now verses 13 and 14 pick up the same idea, with the key concept in both being the Spirit. Now the Spirit in verse 7 is not capitalized in the ESV or many other English translations. So the interpretation is that God has not made us timid. He's not given us timid spirits. But for a number of reasons, including the parallel in verse 13, which is very clearly the Holy Spirit, and because in fact sometimes we are Christians who are timid and are cowards, I think it's better to understand both spirits here as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us power and love and self-control. Likewise, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The idea in both of them is very similar, isn't it? Fan into flame and guard the good deposit entrusted. Both have drawing on the Spirit to do this as their focus. In this case, now the Holy Spirit, through Christ, gives us faith and love because he dwells within us. And so we're able to guard the deposit. And why? So that you can make it to the end like Paul, having the same thoughts as Paul as you near your own death. Now this idea of being like your mentor leads to the second thing he talks about. It's found in verse 8 and then again in verse 12. And that is not being ashamed. He tells Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed." And in verse 12, "just as I am not ashamed." See that? Well, ashamed of what? Well, in verse 8, it's of the testimony about our Lord. Now, why in the world would anyone be ashamed of Jesus? Well, maybe it's because others don't know him and they think his claims are not real and these people intimidate you. It's clear from this is sort of in Paul's mind because he says, "For I know whom I have believed," implying that other people don't. Maybe it's because some think Jesus is weak, maybe a mere human. And thus Paul continues, "I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Maybe people are ashamed because he's not the prosperity God of celebrities and super apostles. Rather, the God who gives life through suffering rather than through your best life now. That just doesn't sell well in a culture like ours. That leads to the third thing that Paul brings up. Living the best thing in life, as I said a minute ago, is not what so many people suppose it is in a nation full of wealth and food and prosperity and peace. That third thing is suffering. Verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." And that takes us to Paul's immediate circumstance in prison, doesn't it? He is in prison. He is suffering. In verses 11 and 12, he continues with that thought, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." To me, it's interesting to think of Nero again in this regard. Perhaps some would say that he picked on Christians simply for political reasons. And yet, going back to the first letter, when Paul talks about Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the very end, this was surely a threat to someone like this megalomaniacal, egotistical narcissist with a God complex like that guy. That means the reality is it was not merely political expedience that he chose the Christians. Christians were targeted deliberately, and they have been ever since, because they pose a clear and present danger to all rulers who will not bow their knee to Christ. Well, in the middle of all these three things is the gospel. And when you're looking at chiastic structures, especially in Paul, it's almost always what it is. Verses 8 through 10. Paul suffers for the gospel by the power of God, who saves us, or saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this was such an important passage, and it has connections with stuff in the second chapter. I'm going to come back to it again next week. But we'll say a few words about it now. The focus of this gospel is on the salvation that God has given to his people. Hence, the main thing on the apostle's mind as he nears death is this. But now, it is the God who has saved him who captivates him. A far cry from those in their last days running from the God that they're soon about to meet. This God has saved him, he says, in power. It's not that we save ourselves, but that the power of God does this. He says this salvation is to a holy calling. It's not merely being saved so that you can go to heaven. It is being saved so that you will have a purpose in this life. Another regret that so many people have at death is that they had no purpose in life. They wasted their life with no lasting purpose at all. His thoughts turn to eternity and to the predestining love of God, although he does not use the word predestination here. It's the same idea. As opposed to those who want to say that we're predestined, as some in my seminary said, to good works, but not to salvation. I want you to notice that it is both salvation and the holy calling that come first, not because of our works. We do not earn either one. Rather, they are in spite of our works of sin and death. That's all we offer to God in that regard. Second, they are because of his own purpose and grace. Salvation is the holy calling that God purposed to do. You see, they are his idea. They are his work. Why? Because he wanted to show his grace to the world, especially to those whom he is saving. God does all things for his own glory, and it glorifies him to be gracious to people who do not deserve it. This purpose was not, however, an afterthought. Rather, it was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is not talking about being saved before we were ever born. Okay, listen to that again. It's not talking about being saved before we were ever born. It's talking about God's electing love and purpose to save you before you were ever born. Indeed, before Adam fell and there was any sin or death at all, God purposed these things. These purposes of God are in Christ. They always have been. This is the mystery. The second person of the Holy Trinity, before time began, chose to be the one through whom salvation would come. This deals with that covenantal transaction in eternity that we call the covenant of redemption. Paul sees these timeless plans of God being put into space and time in the coming of Christ Jesus in human flesh. And thus, it has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And what has Jesus done? He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light that we're going to look at much more next week on Easter Sunday. All this happens through the gospel. That announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ, which is so gloriously summarized in these three verses. It is this announcement that Paul's been proclaiming since the moment his eyes were blinded on the Damascus road. He has not been timid. He has not wavered. He has fanned into flame and proclaims it everywhere he goes as part of his own holy calling. That is why he's in prison. That is why some people are ashamed. Isn't it amazing? Everybody left him. This is why there needs to be vigilant guarding of what God has entrusted to you. The chapter ends with a series of names. I want you to notice, this is very different than the first letter. There's names at the beginning of the chapter. You have, of course, Paul and Timothy, but also Lois and Eunice. There's names at the end of the first letter, of the second letter here. Demas and Crescens, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Alexander, the coppersmith. There's names in the middle, Hymenaeus and Philetus. There are names here at the end of the first chapter. Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Onesiphorus. Some of these are faithful to Paul and to God. Some, however, are not. And as such, both of them serve as models for what to emulate and what to beware of in your own life. The first two names here are people to whom that Timothy clearly knows. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, Phygellus is an ironic name, or maybe it's not so ironic after all, given that names always carry a connotation in Scripture. It means little fugitive. Hermogenes is literally means begotten of Hermes, or maybe born lucky. At any rate, these two men were ashamed of the gospel and of the apostle. They did not fan the flame. They were part of the ministry for who knows how long. But when trouble came, they fled and wanted nothing more to do with Paul or Christ or Christianity. On the other hand, there is Onesiphorus. His name means bringing advantage or profit. There's a blessing and a short story that tells us something about him. Verses 16 through 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Notice the shame again there. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know that all his service that he has rendered at Ephesus. Now, not everyone in this life is called to be Frodo or Aragorn, or Luke Skywalker or Han Solo, or Kirk or Picard. You all know those are the things I like in this life. Many would never want those positions. All of those need their Sams and their Pippins, their R2-D2s and their Chewbaccas, their Scotties and their Troys. Some of which had important duties, others which seem menial and pointless. All of this until you realize in some ways that they are the true heroes of the stories. It appears that Onesiphorus either traveled through that glorious city for days trying to find Paul, who was not in a public prison, or maybe he went to the outskirts of Rome where the military prisoners were taken, in which case visiting a criminal constituted a very high risk. Some people think, in fact, that it appears that Onesiphorus paid for it with his life. He isn't the leader of this band. He's just one of the helpers. And he was faithful to Paul, probably dying for it. That seems to be the implication of Paul asking God to grant him mercy on that great day. He's dead. However, that might mean that Paul is praying for the man after he has died, a practice that was common in the ancient world, prayers for the dead. It was found in Judaism, but it's nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, many people conclude from this that he therefore couldn't have died because Paul wouldn't pray for the dead. But I see no reason why Paul couldn't be giving a kind of hopeful wish to God for a friend who did so much for him, whom he's no longer able to see. It wouldn't be therefore that Paul somehow thinks that his prayer is going to change God's mind and let the man into heaven. Didn't he just talk about how all these things were predestined since before the ages began? That wouldn't even make sense. No, he already also believed that he was quite saved. I believe rather that he's thinking of his own soon-to-come death and hoping that he will see him soon, offering up to God his heartfelt desire that it be so. I'm going to make a brief comment on the phrasing of this last prayer, because I think it's illuminating. Paul doesn't use God here, but rather speaks of the Lord, granting mercy from the Lord. Did you catch that verse? What could that possibly mean? Well, some clearly not understanding the way that the Old Testament use the same kind of language think this is a conflation of two formulas. And when they say this in their commentaries, it creates doubts in the minds of Christians as to the original authentication of the saying. Well, some people say that, well, both Lords refer to the Father. Others say, no, both Lords refer to Jesus. But see, that's precisely the kind of muddled thinking that leads to skepticism. And it is a mistake. The only good option is that one Lord, most likely the first, is Jesus. And the other Lord is the Father, just like we saw at the very beginning of the letter. What's amazing is that we find this kind of thing in the Old Testament. For example, when the Lord rained down fire and sulfur from the Lord out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is found regularly in the Old Testament. In fact, Chrysostom, one of the very few to comment on this verse in the ancient church, saw this very thing, and this is what he said. Are there two lords then? By no means. But to us there is one Lord, Christ Jesus, and one God. Here those who are infected with the heresy of Marcion assail this expression, but let them learn that this mode of speech is not uncommon in Scripture. As when it said, the Lord said to my Lord, in Psalm 110. Or again, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, in Psalm 16. And the Lord rained down fire from the Lord, in Genesis 19. This indicates that the persons are of the same substance, not that there is a distinction of nature. For we are not to understand that there are two substances differing from one another, but two persons, each being of the same substance. And Nicephorus' death certainly fits with suffering for the gospel. Fits with nearing the end of his own life, and now looking back on it, writing to his son Timothy. It fits with the whole idea of not being ashamed, as John Owen said, to be ashamed of the poor professors of the gospel, so in themselves are made so by the power of oppressors, is to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, his truths, his worship, and his people. Onesiphorus and Paul were not ashamed. Most of all, this ending here fits with the proper reflections that you want to have as you near your own end in this world of flesh and blood. Friends, do not look back on your life and live to regret it. For some of you, it seems like the end of your life is a million years away. Trust me, it isn't. Do not waste your years or your youth only on pleasures that God gives you to enjoy. For those do not last. Only one thing lasts forever. Only one thing does not lead to at least some regret. This is having a relationship, a merciful, gracious relationship with the living God through Christ, who forgives you of your own turning away and gives you everlasting life through his own death and resurrection. This alone makes life meaningful. This alone brings hope for a future beyond this world. This alone gives you the power to stand up today and make your holy calling and have it make a difference in God's church and in this world. This world which, as we're all frustrated with what's happening, still belongs to your Father in heaven and to his Son Jesus, who inherits all things. Lord, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today as we think about remembering near the end of our own lives and living our lives while we have them for your glory. We think about Paul, we think about Onesiphorus, we think about the Lord Jesus himself as we come again this week to think about nearing the end of his life, which he knew was coming, giving his life for us still willingly, and not regretting a single moment that he had. I pray that you would cause us to be thinking on those kinds of eternal things, that we might be different kinds of people in this world from those who are around us. You might use those things in our lives, the way that we look upon life itself, to draw those other people to ask, what is it that makes you different? Father, we here come here to remember not just ourselves, but also what Christ has done for us as we do this in remembrance of him in the supper. Pray that you would bless our time here now as we prepare for that, as we come to the table, as we come to the song that causes us to think on these things. We ask in Christ's name.